And we're going to open up to John 14. We know this passage already, but it's a good place to start off. John 14, verse number 1. And this is the fun side of what we were starting last week. As we've been going through our doctrines of the Bible, we're almost to the very end of our whole series of what we're doing. And we've been going through the doctrine of the end times, what we're looking forward to in the future. And we've gone through the rapture. The next thing happening is the church being taken up. And there's a 7-year time period of tribulation, which, by the way, I hope you appreciate how hard it is to find hymns about the tribulation period. There's none that people write about that. Plenty about heaven, so that was nice. And after the tribulation period, Jesus comes back, and he establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth. After that, Satan is released to deceive the nations one more time, and then there's the judgments of the unsaved. Everyone who's unsaved will stand in front of God at the great white throne judgment, and that will finalize everyone's final destination, which is twofold. One, for the unsaved, is an eternal place, which we call hell, which at one time will be the place beforehand, and then after the great white throne judgment will be cast into what the Bible calls the lake of fire. But those who are saved are what we would just generalize with one term, which we would call heaven. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in John 14, he was getting to the end of his ministry, and he was encouraging them with some last remarks. And one of the things that he said was here in John 14, verse number 1, he says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." But Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He reminded them of something that they had already known, that they were looking forward to some type of good future in eternity. And the fact is, an eternal destination of good and bad has been ingrained in every single person. In every single culture around the world, there is some type of version of heaven. For example, the Australian Aborigines a long time ago, they thought heaven was an island in the far across the horizon. The Finns thought the heaven was an island to the far away east. Central Americans used to believe they went to the sun and the moon after death. Native Americans believed that their spirits hunted the spirits of buffaloes. The Babylonian Gilgamesh epic refers to a resting place of heroes and even hints at a tree of life. The Egyptians mummified their pharaohs and gave them a map of the afterlife so that they would know how to navigate after they got there. Everybody has ingrained in them the idea that they will live forever and somewhere. And it's important to understand the doctrine of heaven. And yes, it's important to understand the doctrine of hell. We have to understand that there are eternal consequences for those who are not saved. It will remind us about where those who we do not reach will go if we do not reach them. If we don't tell them about the Savior, if we don't tell them about the Bible, where they will go. Randy Alcorn once said this, "If I had a choice, I would certainly not believe in hell. But if I make what I want or what others want the basis of my beliefs, then I am a follower of myself and of my culture and not a follower of Christ." The fact is, I would not believe in hell if I had the choice. But the Bible says that it's true, and so we need to understand that. Most people, because they don't want to believe in hell, would have assumed that they're not going there. Have you ever met somebody who said that they believed that they were going to hell? I have. They said, "Sure, that's probably where I'm going to go." How many of you would say that you've met more people who assumed that they were going to heaven when they died than when they went to hell, than if they were going to hell? The LA Times once recorded in 2003 that for every American who believes that he's going to hell when he dies, there are 120 Americans who believe that they will go to heaven. People assume that there's an afterlife. It's even been said that more people in America believe that there's a heaven than people who believe that there is a hell. Some of them just don't even believe that there is such a destination in the opposite direction. So it's important that we understand both. But for a Christian, it's important for us to understand the doctrine of heaven for several different reasons. We're going to talk about some of those this morning. But we have to understand the doctrine of heaven at least to appreciate what we get. Americans have been so ingrained with this idea of expectation. You go to a restaurant, you expect your table to be glistening clean. You expect your food to come exactly the time that you want it, the exact temperature that you want it to be. You expect certain things as you go out into society, and we try to be grateful with what we believe, but that has ingrained an idea into Americans that they expect things from God. They expect Him to serve them, and they expect to go to heaven, and they almost expect that God owes them heaven. And the more that we understand what heaven is, the more we should appreciate how little we deserve it. An author once said, if we really truly understood God's nature and our nature, we would be shocked, not that some people would go to hell, but that anyone would be permitted into heaven. And so we ought to remember how much heaven is so that we can appreciate it for what it is. And this is one of the most enjoyable things to study because the Bible actually does say a lot more about it than we give it credit for. So get ready for heaven for those who are saved. And you need to be looking forward to what you will enjoy. So we have to start with an introductory aspect to this at first because there's a few things we need to cover. I'm going to spend a couple weeks on this because there's a lot more in the Bible than we think. But there's some things we have to realize that will filter everything that we bring out of it. Number one, first we have to start with this. The biblical meaning of heaven. I put it in quotes because I'm talking about the word heaven. If the Bible uses the word heaven, if you are reading a verse and it says heaven, it doesn't automatically mean one thing, which makes it a little bit confusing sometimes. That's because the Bible uses it in several different ways. Letter A. The first heaven, when it uses that word, they could be talking about the atmosphere. Let me give you an example. Genesis 1, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So what's he saying? When it goes back into creation, but he was talking about the atmosphere, the air, the water below and the water above and everything in between, that section that we breathe, he called heaven. So if the Bible uses the word heaven, it might mean the atmosphere. That's why you need to look at the context of what it's saying. Letter B, the second one that could be talking about, it could be talking about the universe. The universe, space. Look into Genesis, well, you don't have to look into it, but in Genesis 1:14, the creation week, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And so he talked about the lights that he put into space, and he called that place heaven. So sometimes he's talking about the universe. But letter C, he might be talking about the third heaven, which is God's dwelling. It's where he lives. Oftentimes, the way that it phrases this is the heaven of heavens. Have you ever seen that phrase when you're reading through it? Because it uses that and sometimes separates those two, heaven and the heaven of heavens, because those two are different things. In Nehemiah 9:6, he says, thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Sometimes it calls it the host of heaven. It's talking about angels and people who live with God. In Revelation chapter 4, where he was talking about where God sits on his throne, he says, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and then it starts to describe the Lord sitting on his throne. So just to understand, when you're reading through your Bible, it may be referring more generally to space, to the things that he created in the universe, or it might be referring to the place that he lives. So understand that those words are different. Also, we need to understand this, number two. The journey of heaven. I don't know, I just thought that was a good word to put there. The journey of heaven. This is why I say this. I remember a couple weeks ago I said when we were talking about hell that it's a little bit too simplistic to say hell. And I mentioned in passing, because it wasn't there yet, that it is much too simplistic to just say heaven. And I said, but we'll talk about that when we get there. Well, we're there, so we're going to talk about it. The journey of heaven. If I was to say to you, if I was to say to somebody, you know 100% sure that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven. The idea behind that is that as soon as you die, you go to one place for eternity and you stay there forever and you never leave. And that's always the place that you go. We have this idea that if you were to go into heaven, and people our ideas of heaven, by the way, are often filtered by society, by movies. Even one, there's a Christian polling people, the Barna Research Poll, one of his spokesmen said that oftentimes people's view of heaven has been found to be filtered a lot by their friends, a lot by movies, a lot by culture, and not as much by the Bible. And so what we assume about heaven might not, some of it might not be found there. And so we have this picture of the cartoon comic strip of us floating in the clouds with a harp and then being bored. And this is what causes our children to ask questions in our Sunday school classes, to say, will I have enough to do? Will you have enough to do? That's because what they see about heaven is what society has given to them. And so it's too simplistic to say that. There's more, and this is hard because we don't think this way. But if I were to die today, if I was not to make it home, I will go to heaven. But I will be in more than one place before eternity is out. Let's go through it. Letter A, the intermediate heaven. This is what is spoken of in John 14. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If the disciples were to die that day and they would go to be with the Lord in heaven. Now we can talk about something that was even before that. We could talk about Abraham's bosom, which was before that. But for right now, just for the sake of what we're talking about, if you were to die right now, you would go to be with the Lord in heaven, where he is. If he was to come in the rapture and catch all the Christians away and take them with him, you would go to this place where he is. That's what it talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Remember? Then that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. So he's telling you we're going to be with him forever in that place. Paul was looking forward to being with Christ as soon as he died. He said in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I would choose I wot not. But I am in the strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. He said, I almost desire to die so I can just go and be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians, he said the same thing. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He wanted to be with the Lord forever. This is the place where the scene is in Revelation chapter 19, where it talks about them sitting up there and there's a great supper, and they have the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the place where that's taking place. But remind me, what happens after that marriage supper scene in Revelation chapter 19? Jesus comes back and brings his saints with him. So all the people who were in heaven with him are now going to a different place. They're coming by and they're picking up your attendance slips, or if you're able to fill those out before they get around, drop them in the offering plate. We'd really appreciate that, just to have a record of your visit this morning. So he takes them all to heaven with him. And then at the end of that time, he comes back in Revelation chapter 19, and he comes back for 1,000 years. So that's letter B. The second leg of that journey is the millennium, when you rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Because he brings everybody back with him. And he comes back to this earth after everything has been destroyed by the Antichrist, and he establishes his kingdom, and we come back with him. And it's not a negligible thing to say for 1,000 years we will be with him here, because that's another leg of the journey that's completely different. And that's what it talks about in Revelation 19, 11 through chapter 20, verse 6. That's where it says that we will be here on this earth, and that he saw thrones and he saw dominions. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. You can go back and listen to it on the website. But that's the second leg of our journey. The last leg of the journey is in letter C. The new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. This is what it talks about in Revelation 21. Flip in your Bibles over to Revelation 21. So when we say you will go to heaven when you die, you will. But actually where you will spend eternity will be on the new earth. which we call it heaven because it's our eternal destination, and it really isn't that important. It's, if you say to somebody, you'll spend eternity in heaven, they don't need to know everything about eschatology before they can get saved. Does that make sense? Because if they go to be with Christ, he's going to bring them with him everywhere that he goes. So that's not a big deal. But for us to understand heaven more and appreciate it for what it is, we want to look into the Bible and see, what did he tell us to look forward to? The last leg of that journey is when he recreates everything and he makes a new heaven and a new earth. At the very end of chapter 20 is when he casts everybody into the lake of fire who was unsaved and who had rejected him. But in verse number 1 of chapter 21, he says this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," which is the place where God lives, "the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Lest you think this is the only place where he talks about a new heaven and a new earth, it's not. He speaks of it in several other places, including the book of Isaiah. At the end of the Isaiah, between Isaiah 60 and 66, he starts to talk about final things. And he talks about making a new heaven and a new earth. And he starts to describe, and we're going to talk about actually what it says about it in the next week. But it starts to describe over the course of the next two chapters what this new earth will be like, where we will live. What this new Jerusalem will be like, where we will live. This is the final leg of that journey. We will be with him in heaven where he lives, and then we'll come back with him and rule and reign with him on the millennium. And then he makes a new heaven and we live there with him. So it's longer than that. And there's more that's to be enjoyed, and there's a lot more that than we think that it says. So there's a journey with heaven. Number 3, because we're doing introductory things this morning, I want to give a couple guidelines. This is very, very important. Guidelines in understanding heaven. There's a couple things we need to filter. I think the reason why, and this is where that quote is. I knew I had it somewhere in my notes. The Barna Research Bookman says, "They're sitting and they're cutting and pasting religious views from a variety of different sources, television, movies, and conversation with friends." What he's saying is that our idea about heaven, what he was saying is that we're just kind of pulling things from a lot of different places and putting them on top of each other, and that's where we get our view of what heaven is. And a lot of times we'll take what the Bible says, and when it doesn't agree with what we already think about heaven, then we assume what we think is right, and somehow the Bible means something different than what it actually says. Certain philosophies have crept into our theology without even realizing it sometimes, and it completely changes how we view what the Bible says about heaven. Letter A, I've done this several times before, but it's really, really important. Take the Bible, first guideline, take the Bible literally. Literally. Sometimes we say, well, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about heaven. And you'll read that, and it's very true. I've heard several people complain about this. If you were to open up a theology book, it's going to probably spend 50 pages on the tribulation and maybe a half a page on heaven at the end, or a page. Or I have an 8-volume set of systematic theology in my office, and there's a lot of things about a lot of different things, but there always seems to be that the section on heaven is so small, and they'll qualify it with, well, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about heaven. And it doesn't say as much about heaven as some other things. But we ignore a lot of what it does say about heaven because some of it we don't want to take literally, because our idea about heaven is different than the Bible actually says. If we were to go into Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, when it talks about Christ coming and being slain and being whipped and being somebody who is rejected and despised and rejected of men, we're going to take that literally. We're going to say there's actually going to be someone who was despised and rejected of man. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted of grief, and he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquity. There is actually a man. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be beaten for somebody else's sins. We take that literally. But then we walk into Isaiah 60 through 66, where he says things like he'll make a new heaven and a new earth. And then we take some of those things figuratively, or a lot of theologians do. And so it's important to understand that something is literal when it talks about heaven. Simply because something is symbolic doesn't mean that it's not literal. It can mean something, but it can also be real. We have this idea that if something means something and God puts something in the Bible that's symbolic of something, it means that it therefore is not actually real. It doesn't actually exist. If you had a wedding ring on your finger, that wedding ring symbolizes your commitment to the person that you're married to, that you will spend the rest of your life with them, that you are committed to be faithful to them. It symbolizes that. But you can also get up in the morning and put it on your finger. Just because it symbolizes your relationship with them doesn't mean that it's not a literal, actual piece of metal that you can take on and off. So when it says that there's God's throne in heaven, that symbolizes his power and his authority. But it doesn't mean that it's not actually a physical object. This is what we do. We take some of these things and we change everything around. And this is what theologians will do to heaven. He says, Randy Alcorn once said this, suppose you were to travel to Switzerland. He gives an illustration. Suppose you were to travel to Switzerland. And after returning, you came up to tell others about what you saw. You described the Alps, the peaks and the slopes, and the beautiful rivers and trees, and the shops and the city streets. Now, what would you think if somebody said, now, when he speaks of peaks, he's speaking of the lofty, transcendent nature of Switzerland. By streets, he means that one may journey there into deeper truths. By waters, he means that the place is pure and life-giving and the source of refreshment. And by trees, he means the place is alive with beauty that can't be put into human words. You would say, no, I meant a mountain, I meant trees, and I meant streets, and I meant shops. But this is what we do to the Bible. We'll read the description of heaven, and we'll see a river. We'll see a tree. We'll see a throne. And we'll say, well, by tree, this is what he means. This is what happens when you take the Bible figuratively with everything that he says. The river going through the New Jerusalem becomes God's grace, and the tree of life becomes Christ, and the city walls become security. Or the river becomes Christ, and the tree becomes God's grace, and the city walls become God's omnipotence. Or the walls and the tree and the river all become Christ, and then the fruits of the tree become the fruits of the Spirit, or the attributes of God. This is what we do. Different people say different things about all of this. They'll look into the descriptions of what the Bible says about heaven, and everything becomes whatever they want it to mean. And if it becomes everything, then it ceases to mean anything. Because then you can just look into it and say, well, this isn't anything, and we know nothing about heaven. And that's why you get your half a page. Because they don't want to think that there's an actual tree and an actual river and an actual city and actually God dwelling with men where people can actually walk and talk with each other, invite people to their house. Even as a description somewhere, we'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks, as a description somewhere where it says that you should ought to invite people and be nice to them here on this earth because, you know, in the next life, you know, you're going to enjoy that relationship with them as if everything's going to completely change. There's a lot that says about heaven, but we don't take it literally. Then we take everything the Bible says and we steal it from ourselves. So take the Bible literally. Letter B, also very important. Physical is not evil. Physical is not evil. There's a little bit of history behind this, but it has stolen a lot about what we know about heaven. Now remember I said that the final leg of our journey, which is actually where we spend eternity, is on the new earth. God recreates what he originally made, and he puts us back on it. Because physical things that God makes is not evil. We have this idea that everything that we see around us has been tainted with sin. Therefore, it is inherently evil and can have nothing to do with what is perfect, which will be in heaven. See how the mindset kind of travels through that logic. Well, see, I enjoy the things on this earth in certain places, but this earth is full of sin, so everything in heaven must be completely unearthly. It must be completely spiritual, and absolutely nothing that I can identify with, and nothing that I understand. So everything the Bible says about heaven must be figurative. That's where it goes back to that. Many people, this kind of goes back into ancient Greek philosophy, where they used to say everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. And that crept in some early Christians' thoughts down in Alexandria. They were starting to, after Christ came, they were starting to promote the gospel, and then they had this idea that was very Greek philosophy, that physical is bad, spiritual is good. And so they began to make everything in the Bible figurative. They started to teach that to all their people. It started to propagate throughout Christianity, and a lot of Christianity takes some things that the Bible says and says, physical is evil, and this says something physical, so it must not be true. It must be figurative of something else. It must only be spiritual. And so we take some things the Bible does say about heaven, and we say, hey, it must not mean that. Let me give you a couple examples about why we know this to be true. Number one, God created the world good. God created the world good. I've talked to several people about this. This is a common question. Why would God create this world so sinful? Why would he create disease? Why would he create pollution? He created the world good. Sin brought disease and pollution, and sin was our choice, not his. I already have a whole message about if he was to take away the possibility of sin, he also takes away the possibility of choice, which is worse. But there's a whole message on that. If you were to go back into Genesis chapter 1, when he created the world the first time, every single time he finishes something, he says, "And it was good." He says, "Let there be light," and God saw the light that it was good. Then he made earth, and God called the dry land earth, and gathering together the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. Later on in that same day, after he saw the plants that came off, it says, "And God saw that it was good." And when he made lights in the firmament, he said, God gave the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night. And the Bible says, and God saw that it was good. God created whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. And God saw that it was good. God made every beast of the earth, and he says that God saw that it was good. And the last verse of that chapter says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. God made this physical world with trees and plants and animals and people, and he said, this is good. It was not bad. Just because it was physical did not make it evil or less than what a spiritual existence would be, whatever that means. And this is what he does in Revelation 21. He says he makes a new heaven and a new earth, and he makes all things new. He recreates what he originally made, which was tainted by sin. Just because it's physical does not make it evil. Number two, it is also important to understand, we're given new bodies. We are given new bodies. We talked about that when we talked about the doctrine of salvation and we talked about the rapture. The Bible says that we will be delivered from this body of death, but it says that when we are resurrected, we are given a new glorified body. A body is physical. It's something that you live in. He made the first man with a body. He makes the last, and when you're all completely regenerated, he makes you again with a body. Having a body is not evil. A body takes up space in a physical place. That means that our eternal existence is not going to be in some sort of spiritual purgatory. We have a body that we live in. And it's not an accident that his entire treatise on the resurrection of our body in Corinthians was given to the Corinthian church, which was notoriously steeped in the Greek philosophy, which would have been physical is evil, spiritual is good. And he says, no, Jesus resurrected from the dead, and so you will be resurrected to give in a new body. A body is not evil. And so when the Bible says something about heaven, when it says something is physical, when it gives us physical descriptions of physical things in heaven, it's not an evil thing. We say, well, I already believe that. But you might be surprised about how many things have been taken out of your mind about heaven that the Bible does say, because you have an idea, well, that can't be in there. Because that's a physical object. That's a physical thing. That's something I already know and understand. It's been said this way, and this has helped me a lot. If you were to look around this earth that God made this earth, this one. He made this earth. Now, it's been completely corrupted by sin, but he made this one. This is the one that he created. If you were to look around this earth and you were to look at all the beauty that it has, you were to look at everything that you could tell that God made, and you were to take all of the pollution out of it, you were to take all the corruption out of it, you were to take all the disease out of it, and you were to take out of every single person you see, all of the sin out of them, that wouldn't be a bad place to live. There would be no pollution, there would be no disease, and nobody would ever hurt you, nobody would ever steal from you, nobody would ever lie to you. This earth that God made wouldn't be bad. And the fact is, when it says in Revelation 21 that he makes a new heaven and a new earth, he makes one that will not be polluted by disease. It will not be polluted by any kind of corruption. It won't be deteriorating because he made it, and there won't be any sin there, and nobody lives there will have any sin with them anymore. And that is not a bad thing just because it's a physical place. So remember, when you go through it, the physical is not automatically evil. Now, being introductory, we're going to make a couple last statements and we'll be done. And we'll talk about specifically in the next week what the Bible says about each of these places. Number four, though, live in light of heaven. This is where you're going. You get to enjoy everything that God provides. It's something that might be a lot closer to what you've always imagined it to be than you think. Live in light of heaven. The Bible talks about heaven in many different places, and it connects it to many different things that we ought to live like today. Letter A, walk in faith. Walk in faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, talks about all the people in the past who have walked in faith, who have exercised faith in the Lord. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. In the section where it talks about those people who exercise faith, it says in the middle of that, the reason why they were able to live and trust God with their circumstances today is because they weren't having their eyes focused on the country from which they came, but from the country that God had prepared for them in the future. Does that make sense? That's how the verse described it. It said because they didn't seek that country from whence they came, they could have returned there. But because they sought a country, they sought a city that was prepared for them, God was not ashamed to be called their God. The reason why a lot of times we have a problem with exercising faith in the Lord is because we're afraid to lose something that we have. None of us think, well, I'm going to lose something in heaven if I exercise faith in the Lord. I'm going to lose something in my eternity if I exercise faith in the Lord. None of us would say that. But we have a hard time making a step to trust the Lord when he asks us to do something when it doesn't make any sense because we're afraid to lose something in this country. But if our eyes are focused on that country, it's a lot easier to trust the Lord for what this is because they sell themselves as strangers and pilgrims on this country. They weren't going to live here forever. They were going to live with the Lord forever and enjoy that journey with him. And so what happened here in this temporary life just didn't matter that much. And so it was easy to say, Lord, just take care of it, because they were looking towards that. When we look here, it's a lot harder to exercise faith because I'm afraid I might lose that $50, or I'm afraid I might lose that opportunity because we're afraid of losing this country. But if our eyes are focused on eternity, it's a lot easier to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do now, I'll do it now. Because I'm not focused about this, I'm focused on eternity. That's why God was not ashamed to be called their God, because they sought a better country whose builder and maker was God. Walk in faith. Letter B. Live purely. Live purely. I'm only taking passages where I have several of these. I'm only taking passages where it reminds us about that place. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it actually talks about how everything happens at the very end where God destroys the old world and he makes a new one. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. He says, because you look for a new heaven, because you look for a new earth, because you look for him recreating things and you will live forever with him, live now so you won't be ashamed when you see him there. Our life should be filtered by that new heaven that we look for. Wherefore, beloved, if you look for those things, live purely, without spot and blameless today. Live purely. Letter C, lay up treasures. Lay up treasures. We might be surprised about how many times the Bible says, remember heaven, you're going there, live today because of that. Lay up treasures. Matthew 6:19, you've heard me quote this before, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Are you having a difficult time setting your heart on the future instead of your heart on today? Your treasure determines where your heart is. You invest in what is important to you. You invest in your car because you love your car and you want your car to sound loud when you drive down the street. That's what all the young guys do. I personally could care less. As long as I get to church and I don't break down along the way, I'm happy. People don't scoff at my car on the way by. I want it to be somewhat clean, you know. That's about the extent that I have. But you invest money in certain things. You invest time in certain things. You invest yourself into where your heart is. It says if you want to set your heart on the next life, put your treasure there. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the fact is, you can set your heart on this life and you can lay up treasures here, but all of it's going to stay here when you leave. And all of it's going to be rusty when you leave. And it won't be worth anything anymore. But nothing corrodes in the next life. And we say, why would you tell me what to do with my money and my time and my energy? Because all of this passes away. And it doesn't do you any good. But that, you're going to be happy when it's there because it's never going to pass away. Lay up treasures there. Letter D. Reach others. Reach others. The fact is, when you study hell, it reminds you about the urgency to tell somebody about they need not go there. But when you study heaven, it makes it so sweet to tell somebody that they can. There's two sides to that coin. Heaven is not just not hell, it's God. It's eternity with Him. It's everything that you can possibly have thought of that you would have wanted to enjoy for eternity. That's what heaven is. And that gives you a fervency to reach other people. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he says at the beginning of that, that for their sakes they continued to work. And this was the point. Because they were looking at things which were eternal, they were willing to work for them, even if it caused them some heartache and some affliction today. Because for the people who wrote this, for Paul who wrote this, it took him a lot to reach other people. It wasn't just a matter of taking a couple hours on an evening or in a morning. It took a lot for him to reach those people. But that was okay because he was looking for eternity. Letter E. I think this is the last one I gave you. Be thankful. Be thankful. It goes back to what I said before. If we really truly understood who God is and who we are, we wouldn't be surprised that God would let anybody go to hell, but that anybody would be permitted into heaven. And if we can all study this and realize that everything that we see about heaven in the next couple weeks is something that we get to enjoy, it should invoke a thankfulness in us. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, which has an idea in that word, to be thankful, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Luke 10 says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. And he says this, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in 1 Peter 4, lastly, it says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He says, don't worry about today. Rejoice about what you see in the future. One last illustration and I'll be done. In 1952, and this helps us in our daily life. In 1952, Florence Chadwick was a swimmer. She was the first lady to swim across the English Channel. And she was going to try to swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California in one straight shot. That's a long way, but she was going to swim there all by herself. But that morning it was really, really foggy. And it was hard for her to see. So she got in the water that morning, she began to swim, and a boat was coming up next to her just to make sure that she was all right if she needed any help. But she was going to swim in on her own. And she swam for an hour, for 2 hours, for 3 hours, for 15 hours. She swam from Catalina Island to the coast of California. And she got really close, but she just couldn't swim any longer. And her mother was in the boat next to her telling her to keep going, to keep working. And she said, I can't do it anymore. And she asked him to pull her in. And after she pulled him in, she looked up at the shore and she realized after they got a little closer that she was only about a half a mile away. And she had swam for 15 hours, but she was only a half a mile away from the shore. In an interview later, she said this, if I could see the shore, I think I could have kept going. The fact is, sometimes we We can say, well, I'm going to heaven when I die, and then we live today like heaven's not real. If we can look at our shore, we can look where we're going, we can filter everything we do in this life differently. It might be hard. There's fiery trials which should try you. There's affliction that happens. But if we can see the shore, we can keep going, remembering where we're going and spending eternity. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, does not compare to the far more exceeding glory which will be revealed in him. And so see the shore, and that's what we're going to see in the next week, and realize what God has promised to us and take advantage of what it says. We're going to pray and have a couple quick prayer requests very quickly, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, thank you so much for giving us this promise of heaven that you've given to us in your word. I pray that you would help us to understand what it says, and that we would, as we study through it more and we realize what you do promise to us, that we would claim those promises and look forward to them. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live life today in light of what we will see tomorrow. Pray that you'd be with these many prayer requests, that you'd meet those needs according to your will and use them all to bring you glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.